Thank you, Jay. All right, church, if you don't have them open by now, grab those Bibles and make sure you make your way to Ephesians chapter 4. So after emphasizing the unity of the church in verses 1 through 6, Paul now shifts his focus to the diversity that's found within that unity. He's moving from what all believers share in common to how each believer is uniquely gifted for the good and for the good of the body and the glory of God. And so verse number 7 introduces the idea that every believer has received a personal and purposeful gift from Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So unity in the church does not mean uniformity. We are not all called to the same task. We do not all serve in the same ministries. We are not all given the same function. So just as the human body is made up of different parts and each part has its own unique role, so too the body of Christ is made up of diverse members. And each one of those members are gifted in a unique way for the good of the whole body. Paul writes, and he says, "To each one of us, grace was given." And he's not talking about saving grace in this verse. He's talking about serving grace. That grace of that spiritual giftedness that Christ gives to us through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, so that each one of us might fulfill a specific purpose within the church. It should be noted that these spiritual gifts are not given for personal advancement. They're given for the building up of the body of Christ. Each believer is given exactly what Christ has determined. It says according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so like the human body, the church needs every member functioning together. It needs the eyes that see, hands that serve, feet that go. Every role, every person's ministry in the church matters. What we need to understand is that when one part is inactive, the entire body suffers. Let that marinate just a little bit. When one part is inactive, it has a negative effect on the entire body. These spiritual gifts are not to be confused with natural talents. You may have been born with some special athletic or artistic ability at your birth, but your spiritual gift is given to you at your new birth in Christ. It is given to you by the Holy Spirit. It is some unique thing that the Spirit of God does within us for the glory of God and the good of the church. So spiritual gifts, I would say, are best discovered and developed within the context of a local church coming together and serving and striving together side by side with one another. And so having stated in verse number 7 that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, Paul now pauses to explain just why Jesus is qualified to give such gifts. The distribution of spiritual gifts is not random. It's not done casually. It's not arbitrary. No, Jesus distributes gifts as a victorious and exalted king. He is the Lord that has triumphed over sin, over death, over every spiritual power. And in verses 8 through 10, Paul connects the giving of spiritual gifts to Jesus' victory and his ascension. So just as a conquering king would ascend in triumph and distribute the spoils of war among the people, so too Christ, having descended in humility and risen in power and glory, now gives gifts to his church
from his heavenly throne. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Two things I want to make observation of in these three verses. First of all, I want to show you that there's a connection here to Psalm 68. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, specifically from verse number 18. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It is a psalm that celebrates God's triumph over his enemies and his enthronement in Jerusalem. Listen to Psalm 68, verse number 18. It says there that you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among people. So in the Old Testament context, this portrays God as a divine warrior, the one who has triumphantly ascended Mount Zion, his earthly throne, and he has just celebrated his certain victory over his adversaries. And so he receives the spoils or the tributes from the conquered, which is then distributed among his people. That was the common practice of ancient warfare. Now, Paul takes this illustration and he applies this psalm both topologically and Christologically to Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is the divine warrior. He is the one that has defeated sin, defeated death, defeated Satan, and this is all evidenced through his death and resurrection. And his ascension is not to an earthly hill, but he has ascended unto the right hand of the Father in heaven. So instead of receiving gifts from others, he gives gifts to his people through the Holy Spirit. There's a slight change that happens in our text this morning in comparison to Psalm 68, verse number 18. And the change is from received gifts to gave gifts. In Psalm 68, he receives the gifts. In our text this morning, he gives the gifts. Now, this is not a contradiction of the psalm. Rather, I would say that it is a Spirit-inspired reinterpretation of the psalm. Paul sees Jesus as the true fulfillment to this particular pattern of a victorious king who shares his triumph with his people. And the second thing I want to point out is I'd like to highlight Paul's logical argument. In verse number 9, Paul uses a logical argument. And that argument is, for Christ to ascend, he must first have descended. But what does descend refer to? There are two main thoughts of interpretation to what this descend is referring to. The first one sees descending into the lower parts of the earth. In other words, coming down to earth itself. This view sees the descent referring to the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus humbled himself, came down from heaven, and lived among us as a human, right? So the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, with this understanding, would be considered a Hebrew idiom for earth, in contrast to the heavens. So in this case, Paul emphasizes the greatness of Jesus' exaltation after such a deep humiliation. Now, the second view would see the descent occurring in the underworld. Jesus descending into Sheol or Hades. Some take this to refer to his death into the realm of the dead. We see it in places like 1 Peter chapter 3, particular to paradise or to Abraham's bosom where the righteous dead were held. Now, according to this view, Jesus freed the righteous dead. Jesus released those who had died in faith under the old covenant, and he brings them into God's presence at his ascension. This is a long-held traditional interpretation. I happen to believe this is the proper interpretation to this one. I believe that this is referring to his descent into the underworld, if you will, from the period between his death and his resurrection. So this is a vivid picture of Jesus as a triumphal king parading his liberated people in his glory. That's why Jesus is able to say to the thief that was crucified at the cross with him, that's why he turns to him and says to him, "Today you'll see me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23, verse number 43. With this understanding, that's how we get to 2 Corinthians 5:8, where we're told to be of good courage. Because rather to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. And so after establishing Jesus' authority to give spiritual gifts through his victorious ascension, Paul now turns to identifying specific individuals whom Christ has gifted and given to the church. And this is different than other places in Scripture. There's at least three other places in Scripture that list spiritual gifts that exist among God's people. I want you to understand that in all three of those places, not one of those listings is comprehensive or complete. They serve as examples of how the Spirit of God moves within his people for the accomplishment of the glory of God and the strengthening of his church. But rather than listing specific examples of spiritual gifts as he does in other letters, Paul focuses on the people themselves as gifts. Individuals called and equipped to lead, to teach, to build up the body of Christ. Look at verse number 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Four separate groupings are contained in this verse. Let me just quickly unpack each one of them. Starting with apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent with authority. In the New Testament, apostles were also eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. We see that qualification in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so they were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They were commissioned by Jesus for the foundational ministry that existed in the establishment of the early church. So the role of an apostle in the early church included preaching the gospel, establishing churches, authoring scripture. Now that was a specific, narrow view of the office of apostle. In a broad sense, all Christians are lowercase apostles because all Christians have been sent by Jesus to carry the message of the gospel into the whole world. But that's different than the apostles of the early church. Secondly, there were prophets. New Testament prophets were spirit-enabled proclaimers of the Word of God. So before the New Testament was complete, these individuals played a key role in communicating God's will to his people. So both apostles and prophets, in a narrow sense, had foundational roles in the establishment of the early church. These roles were unique, and I would also say, to be clear, that these two particular roles are no longer ongoing or in existence within the church today. I believe that Christ speaks to his people through the completed scriptures, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, And the sharing of those scriptures by messengers, by missionaries, by pastors, by individuals who have a heart to share God's word with other people. But there's other gifts that have also been given to the church. Evangelists. Evangelists are those that are especially gifted and called to proclaim the gospel and to lead the lost to faith in Christ. Now, to be clear, all of God's children are called to be evangelists. We're all called to share the hope of the gospel to all people in all places and at all times. But some of God's children have been specially gifted to have a significant result in the sharing of the gospel. So evangelists are still in effect today. They're still vital for the ongoing expansion and outreach of the church. And then that fourth listing would be that of pastors and teachers. I think these are two descriptions are referring to a single group that I will call pastors. Pastors or shepherds are those that are called to care for the church, to protect the church, or to guide the church. Teachers are to instruct the church in sound doctrine. So to be clear, all pastors must be able to teach. That's 1 Timothy 3:2. But not all teachers are called to be pastors. Okay? Now this is the only place in the New Testament where the word pastor is used to describe a leadership office. Yet the concept of shepherding God's people is found throughout the Scriptures. Places like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, or Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. So here's what we need to know. Jesus is the exalted head of the church. And He has not only given the church spiritual gifts, He has also given gifted people to serve His body. Look what happens in verse number 12. Here Paul explains why he has given these gifted people to the body. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So the reason God has gifted the church with gifted leaders is not to centralize ministry among a few professional people. That is not the purpose. Rather, God gave the church, the leaders in the church, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That word equipping is from a Greek word that's used in the ancient world to describe setting a bone, mending a net, or even preparing a ship for voyage. So for that understanding, equipping is not, it implies restoring, preparing, or making someone or something fit for use. So the leader's task is not to do all the ministry themselves. No, the leader's task is to equip the saints, is to equip God's people to carry out the ministry among the body. This is a vital correction to a widespread misunderstanding of the church today, especially the westernized church, who view has a tendency to view, well, we have paid individuals and they should be the ones that do these things. And so the mindset that often exists in churches today is that the congregation pays for leaders and the leaders should carry out the ministry while the congregation gives financial support so that the leaders can do what they themselves have been called to do. So far too long, many churches have operated on the mistaken assumption that ministry belongs only to the trained or professional clergy. I hope you understand that this reflects cultural tradition it does not reflect New Testament truth. In fact, this verse corrects that error. Every believer is to be equipped. Every saint simply means that you've been set apart by God, for God. Every saint is called to serve. And so Christ has not given leaders to be the ministers of the church in place of the people. No, he's given them to train the people, because every believer is called to serve. And so this verse teaches a mobilized model of ministry, where every member is a minister. Every saint is a servant in the kingdom of God. And so the role of pastors and elders is fundamentally a preparatory or empowering role. We're to train the church for active ministry. Sometimes that ministry occurs in the home. Sometimes it occurs in the workplace, among the congregation, or out in the community. However it occurs, it is the saints that are equipped to do the work of service resulting in the building up of the body of Christ. In this construction, the primary task of church leaders is in equipping. Yeah, not a lot of amens today, I get it. But bear with me. Allow this to help us to understand who we are and what we've been called to do as children of God. Ministry itself is carried out by the congregation. And the result of that is the spiritual strengthening and the edification of the body of Christ. I hope that you understand that the church's vitality depends on every member engaged in their Spirit-given gift of service. Every member, not passively consuming, but actively contributing. That's the call of the church. Godly, biblical church growth results from the members fully using their spiritual gifts in submission to the Holy Spirit and in cooperation with other believers. And so the ultimate aim of this equipping and serving is to build up the body of Christ. That term building up suggests edification, strengthening, maturing. And so while numerical growth is not necessarily excluded in this building up, the emphasis is placed upon qualitative growth. In other words, the emphasis is on spiritual maturity, doctrinal stability, and Christ-like character being developed in each and every one of us. So, see the transition. After clearly stating the purpose of the church leaders, Paul then affirms that the building up of the church is needed until we all attain a certain maturity. And that maturity is spelled out in some parallel statements that we'll find. The first one begins to focus on our unity in faith and knowledge. Look at the very beginning of verse number 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So this speaks of a shared, doctrinally grounded unity among the believers. Faith is referring to the objective content of the Christian belief. It's the gospel of Christ. And then the knowledge of the Son of God points to a deep, experiential understanding of the person and the work of Christ. May you understand that biblical unity is not some shallow agreement or emotional harmony. Biblical unity is not achieved by avoiding conflict or minimizing doctrine. No, true biblical unity is grounded in the shared truth about Christ. This means that unity must be based upon core doctrines of the gospel, must be based upon the person and the work of Jesus, on the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Doctrine that is based on the authority of the Word of God. See, a unity that is not anchored in truth is not unity at all. It's probably sentimentality, but it's not unity. Real unity must be built upon the firm foundation of the gospel truth. So therefore, the goal of church leadership is not to create a superficial kind of peace. No, the goal is to equip believers with sound doctrine so that the church may grow in true Christ-centered unity. We put a heavy emphasis on teaching the Word of God by trying to remove as best we can our personal feelings and illustrations and stories and all of that. Far too many pulpits are filled with individuals that like to exalt themselves more than they like to exalt the Word of God. You want to hear stories about my life or about my family? Then let's go have lunch together sometime. It's just not for the pulpit. We exalt the Word of God and we do the best that we can to point to the truths that are contained within it. Notice the second statement in verse number 13. It focuses on maturity. Verse 13 continues and says, to a mature man. This phrase likely has a corporate dimension in view. In other words, Paul envisions the church as a single growing organism, a single united body, maturing into spiritual adulthood, no longer being childish, no longer being fragmented, but being together as one. And finally, there's the Christ-like fullness. Verse 13 ends with, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This climactic phrase sets the standard for maturity. That standard is Christ Himself. The church is called to grow into His likeness, into His character, into His love, into His wisdom, until His fullness is reflected in His body, the church. So we all have areas of growth to improve on collectively. Verse 14 says, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So having described the goal of spiritual maturity in verse number 13, Paul now states the negative alternative. He's now telling us what Jesus intends to rescue us from. First of all, that we're no longer to be children. Here, he's not referring to our age. He's referring to our spiritual immaturity. Believers who lack grounding, discernment, and doctrinal clarity, that's spiritual immaturity. That is a sharp contrast to what he just described as a mature man. And then number two, he intends to rescue us from being tossed here and there or carried about. He's using nautical imagery here. Immature believers are like small boats that are adrift at sea. They're constantly tossed and redirected by the latest waves of teaching or winds of opinion. Without solid grounding, they are easily swayed. Notice the source of this instability. Here, Paul identifies three overlapping threats. First one is every wind of doctrine. That's false teaching, often subtle, often attractive, but truly lacks an biblical foundation. He identifies the trickery of men. That's a deliberate deception. It's suggesting manipulation for personal gain. Even the craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's calculated strategies designed to mislead. It's a possible reference to spiritual deception. And so while immature believers are vulnerable to deception and instability, Paul now turns to describe the positive path to spiritual growth. A church that's not marked by manipulation, but by truth and love under the headship of Christ. Verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So in contrast to the cunning and the deceit of false teachers, believers are called to speak the truth, the theologically sound, the gospel-centered truth, to speak the truth in love. Now, this does not mean softening the truth to avoid offense. This does not mean that we can deliver truth with harshness under the guise of being honest. As R.C. Sproul, who wisely observed, many people invoke the phrase "speaking the truth in love" as a preface to criticism. And then they turn around and they deliver that truth in anything but a loving manner. Be careful when someone wants to start their conversation with you, just speaking the truth in love. We hope that they are. And if they are, we hope that we're able to receive that spoken truth in love, and that we can rightfully reflect on that truth spoken to us and make the necessary changes if it's appropriate. But far too many people use that phrase as a means to be able to say whatever cruel, hurtful, or harmful thing that they desire. And that needs to stop. True biblical love is a love that is tender, compassionate. A love that has a goal in redemption and restoration. Especially when we're trying to address sin and error. When truth is wrapped in love, man, the body of Christ is edified, not wounded. When truth is spoken in love, the body of Christ is built up, not destroyed. So this kind of truth speaking is essential to spiritual growth. This kind of truth speaking fosters maturity and helps believers to grow in Him in all things. It helps us become more like Christ in character, in doctrine, in our conduct. And Paul continues by emphasizing that Christ is the source of the church's growth. Look at verse 16. "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So Christ, as the head, He is the one that supplies life, direction, strength for His body. The church is described as a body that, in our text, a body that is fitted or joined and held together by every joint, which means it is a metaphor, it is fitted and held together by every member. Every member. Not just every member, but every member contributing fulfilling their part. Every member in the body of Christ has a role and a responsibility towards one another. That's why he says, properly working. When each member, when each joint, when each part of the body is serving according to its spiritual giftedness, empowered by the Holy Spirit in cooperation with other people, it is then that the body of Christ is strengthened and built up. The result is a healthy, maturing church. A church that's growing, not just in size and numbers, a church that is growing in spiritual depth, in unity, and in love. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. A final thought, and I'll pray, and we'll sing through one song together. The thought's real simple. We rightfully care for our physical health, our physical bodies. At least we ought to. So while we rightfully care for our physical bodies, how much more should we be caring and being attentive to the spiritual health of the body of Christ? My prayer is that this church would be a church that is marked by spiritual unity, by spiritual diversity, and an ever-increasing spiritual maturity among each and every one of us. Each and every one of us working together, side by side, serving one another and serving the people in this community so that we might share the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that lives might be changed and our church would be strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have a better understanding of the purpose of the church. Help each and every one of us that have submitted and surrendered our lives unto you, help us to have an ever-increasing desire within us to chase after and to exercise the spiritual gift that you have blessed us with. That you, for your own reason, for your own purpose, have decided to give unto each and every one of us. Father, may we no longer be passive consumers in church, but may each and every one of us, may we all have a deep desire rooted within us that manifests itself through us, that we would be actively engaged in serving for your glory and for the health and the strength of this church. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you've blessed us with life. Help us to not live this life selfishly, focused upon our own desires and our own wants. But help us to chase after life, pursuing your will. Not just for us as individuals, but collectively for us as the body of Christ. We thank you for this day. We pray that we would make decisions that would be rightful, that would be reflective of your word. May we leave here today encouraged by who we are in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.